Okay, James chapter 1. James 1. Okay, verse 6. James 1. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I do ask that you'd help us as students of the Word of God. I pray that you'd give us understanding of the words. I ask that you'd help us to know how to apply them properly. And I ask that you'd help us to know how to live what we learn. The practicality of it in this day, but yet understanding the doctrines that's associated with this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of James, or actually technically the epistle of James, which is another word for the word letter. You'll find that in, I think it's Acts 22, where epistle and letter are interchangeable. And in your Bible, it should say the general epistle of James. And last week, I do think it was last week, that we went through an introduction of the book of James. But being it was last week Easter? Okay, being it was that day, a lot of folks weren't here, so we'll give you a brief review real quickie. James, you'll see in verse 1, is written to 12 tribes. So you ask yourself at all times when you read your Bible, who's talking and to whom is he talking? Just as if you get a letter in a mailbox, you look to see who it's from or who it's to. So James is written to the 12 tribes. What tribes are those? Well, the 12 tribes are listed in Revelation 7, 4 through 8. 12 Jewish tribes. James is one of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and this would be James. Okay, and he wrote this, obviously, before Acts 12, because that's when he was martyred in Acts 12. James, you'll find the word religion and the word religious in chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, or 27. And those two words are only found seven times in the Bible, and the only religion the Bible accepts as far as God authorizes only one religion, and that would be Judaism. Okay? Technically, Christianity is not a religion per se. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so James is written to the 12 tribes, and it's written about Judaism, but yet it has some slight variations because it's after Calvary, following Hebrews. Hebrews gives the variations because it's after Calvary. If you turn to chapter 5, verse 3, you'll see the words last days mentioned there at the end of the verse. Last days. I think it's a two-sentence verse. And he has spoken in these last days. Okay, or the heaped up treasures for the last days. That's what it is. The last days in the Bible, those two words, as far as a phrase, are found eight times. And in every occurrence, they are a reference to the tribulation in the beginning of the millennium. Okay, so the doctrinal footing of this book is aimed at Jewish people in the tribulation who are running for their lives, who are living under Judaism, that have some variations after Calvary. You say, okay, then why do we read it? Because we're supposed to be reading it. Okay, that's just the doctrine of it. Now, you and I can apply it very spiritually and some great applications. But let's just give you a little background as far as the doctrine so we see where we're at. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and shall be given him. Okay, so when we go through troubles and tribulations, the Bible says rejoice. Count of joy, that goes against our flesh. Count of joy. Now, if he says that the Jewish people in the tribulation are running worldwide to save their life, our troubles aren't half of that, not a tenth of it. Now, when we ask the Lord for wisdom, verse 5, you are to ask God for wisdom. Okay, the knowledge, there's three words you'll find in Proverbs. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Three words in Proverbs regularly. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Knowledge is our responsibility. That's what we are responsible to get, knowledge. Wisdom is God's responsibility, yet we ask for that. You got to ask for it. God, give me wisdom. What is that? That is how you use your knowledge. Understanding is both your part and God's part. That's where you work together. Example, if you go to the local airport, get in a plane, and ask God for wisdom how to fly the plane, if you've never read the manuals of flying, you've never done it before, don't expect God to give you a special revelation to fly the plane. You best take schooling. You better get the knowledge. While you're getting the knowledge, you're asking God to help you fly the plane. But yet, if you want to get understanding where you understand what creates lift, how the wind comes over the wing and the compression and the lift and all that stuff, then you begin to understand how a multi-ton vehicle, if that's what you call it, can come up off the ground and go from one place to another, you know, 5 to 6 miles in the air, which boggles the mind. Especially when you're going down the runway and one of them big birds and you see them wings going like that and you think they're going to fall off. The only way you're going to get understanding of that is you and God working together and figuring it out. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Now, when we ask for wisdom, verse 6, we ask in faith. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Okay, so ask in faith. What does that mean? Does that mean a positive thinking? God, I want this car. Oh, I know he's going to do it. 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 Positive thinking? No, that's not faith. The three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3, when they were getting ready to be thrown in a fiery furnace, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, they said, King, if our God will, he can deliver us, or something like that. But if he doesn't, basically they're saying, if God wants to deliver us, he can. But if God doesn't want to deliver us, we're just going to let you know that we ain't bound down anyway. Now you get that out of the Hebrew when you get that ain't stuff in there. That's just thrown in there. Now that's faith. They knew that God could deliver them, but they didn't know if God was going to deliver them. That's faith. If I ask for a new car, I obviously know my God can give it to me. But my God also loves me enough to where he would probably say, you don't need that, pal. You need to be using your bicycle. You need to stay in shape. You need to lose weight or something. I don't know. So ask in faith. Our prayer and faith is knowing that God is fully capable of doing something. It's just that we don't know if we're ready for it. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Interesting how this wave is thrown here about water. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with wind and tossed. That's a common saying. We say he's wishy-washy. There was a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Reuben. The first time you find the words last days show up is in Genesis 49, and Jacob is pronouncing prophecy, giving prophecy about his children. Reuben was the first one. And what did he say about Reuben? He said, you're unstable as water. Well, I bet he was excited after his dad said that. You're unstable as water. Now, that's not real stable. Now, you go to a ball game, a professional ball game, and you'll see these very dignified people start doing the wave. Ever see them do that? We're in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is Phillies, their stadium is all the way around, and you can see the wave going all the way around. All these human beings creating the wave. Why? They're unstable. But it's funny. It's funny to watch it. And so he's telling us, don't waver. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. My authority is the King James Bible, and my authority is the NIV. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's why you have to have one Bible as the authority. You have to be single-minded. Philippians chapter 2, you're to be like-minded. How is a church like-minded? They have multiple Bibles. When I was a teenager, we'd go up to Wisconsin every year. There was a cottage that we'd go up there, and it's good memories to be able to go up there. There was a little Bible church, non-denominational Bible church, that was tucked away in the woods right by a creek. And it was a real nice setting. Probably 75 people attended that church. Not 100, but I don't know. I just remember as a kid. But in a Sunday school class, they would be quoting different versions, and some of the people would bring in 7 or 8 Bibles in there. Well, my Bible says this. Well, mine was this. Well, mine says this. What does Charlie Brown say? Well, he says this. Well, what does Snoopy say? Well, he says this. It's the same the authority. How can they be like-minded? They can't be like-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I was reading through, now you're going to be impressed with this word, but I was reading through Corpus Juris Secundum. We should take up an offering for that word, shouldn't we? Corpus Juris Secundum. It's a big, big legal dictionary. And I was reading under a part where it says attorney. And it says attorney is an officer of the court. Next quote. And these were all within 3 pages. Another quote, it said, his client is a ward of the court. Another quote, it says that the attorney has dual obligation to meet. What? Dual obligation between the client and the court. What? Another quote. When that dual obligation basically conflicts, he is to yield to the court. I said, what did that just say? Okay, if you went to a doctor and you found out the doctor has dual authority, dual obligation, one to you, the client who pays the fee, and one to public policy. And public policy has decided that there are too many people like you on earth. And so he gives you a poison pill. Do you know that's where they kind of want to do? Eventually, when they keep belittling human life by abortion, euthanasia, in Holland, today, 1 in 6 people die by euthanasia. And they actually have people come to say their last goodbyes to the person before they discharge that individual. Right now, to this point, it is a voluntary thing if the person has like a living thing. But who knows, someday somebody may decide these things. When they take human life and belittle it so much. I read one account where the family came to this lady where she was getting ready to get the shot to die. They drove over there, and she had second thoughts and didn't want to do it. And they got mad at her. They said, we drove all this way for nothing. I'm sorry, I just want to live a little bit longer. Isn't that something? Doesn't the Bible say doesn't it say no man can serve 2 masters? That's why a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We are to be single-minded. Single-minded, and that's right to this book. That's the authority. And when we're single-minded, then we have a path that we can follow. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That is just a good rule of thumb, that good thing. Okay, that takes a very practical thing in a home. Who's the head of the house? Dad and mom? Both? Equally? No, a double-minded man, a double-minded family. The kids are unstable. You have to have a final authority. One final authority. A double-minded man is unstable. Now, that's a truth, that's a general truth in all areas of life. And that's just a good practical truth that a person can apply in many areas of life. You have to have one final authority. In sports contests, you have, like in baseball, umpires. You know, one, two, three, or four, whatever. All of those umpires have to have one final authority to make the game fun. In basketball, you usually have two refs, sometimes three refs. The rule with those refs is they've got to always agree with each other. They've got to have one final authority. And so just like in life, we need to have one final authority, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay, the next verse, 9, 10, 11, you'll see that in this book, a very unusual thing occurs, that people who are rich seem to be in a bad way. They seem to be going to hell. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion that perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And you'll see in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, there's a pronounced negative remark about rich people. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, it shows how they become rich, and again, it pronounces, in essence, a curse against rich folk. Now, you may think I'm not rich, but living in this country, we are very wealthy compared to the world. Very wealthy. Now, why would it put this on the book of James? Why is the rich put in a bad light? Well, we know that a person can have money, can be wealthy in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19 lays a charge on somebody who's wealthy in the church age. It's not a sin, nothing wrong with it. Okay, and if it's a disease, probably some of us like to be inflicted with it. Okay, but even at that, in the tribulation, you don't want to be rich. That's why James is written this way. If somebody is rich or wealthy in the tribulation, how did they get rich? They have to take the mark of the beast or the number in order to get gain, in order to work in a business structure. They have to take that mark. They have to take that number, either or. And if they do that, according to Revelation, they're going to hell. That's why James writes the way it does. Now, you can see how it's confusing if a person doesn't understand their doctrine. Can you imagine somebody who's very wealthy, reads the book of James, and understand doctrine, and so they just dump everything everywhere, thinking they're going to attain everlasting life that way? And so doctrine becomes very important when we study our Bible. Okay, 12 to 16 deals with temptation. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The crown of life, you may have a cross-reference there to Revelation 2:10. Anybody got that? Revelation 2:10. It's in my Bible, my Common Man's Reference Bible. I don't know what kind of Bible you got. Okay, Revelation 2:10. The crown of life, one of the seven crowns, possibly five crowns, seven crowns, given out at the judgment seat of Christ, given to somebody who endures to the end.
Revelation 2:10, that one's called, often referred to as the martyr's crown, but there's basically the same whether you live out your entire life serving the Lord Jesus Christ until the day you die, or whether your life is cut short prematurely by martyrdom, you still endure to the end. It's not enduring for salvation, it's enduring for a crown. Enduring temptation. You have to put up with it. Oh, it gets sickening to put up with temptation down here. The pressure, the flesh, the world system. They try to cram their stuff down your throat. You go to the restaurant and the rock music blaring. You leave the restaurant. You ask them to turn it down. They won't turn it down. I'm leaving. I'm going elsewhere. You go into the store, try to buy something. The music's there. They've got the wicked advertisements, the immodest dress of the women. Right there, right out there in front of everybody. And you're trying to have a clean mind, and the world's got all this pagan stuff all over the place. You go into Walmart or any of these stores during certain times of year, you've got the satanic statues, you know, Halloween time of the year. It's all laid out right there in front of us. Trying to keep your children innocent everywhere you go. You got to shelter them from the wickedness that's going on in this country. Driving down the highway, the wives, you got to help the husbands. They don't look 2 o'clock. Don't look 2 o'clock. Wicked billboard. I mean, you got to endure these things. You got to put up with it. You got to fight it. You got to try to keep a pure mind. And when you endure it, and you put up with it, you fight it, then the Lord gives you a blessing and you get a crown of life. Men, you got to make a covenant with your eyes. Sometimes they teach you, well, the first look isn't sin, it's just the second look. Yeah, I know the flesh. They'll make sure the first one's much longer. How should we treat it? You ever go into a shop, as far as a mechanic shop or a shop on a farm? You walk in there and you see somebody welding. And if your eyes happen to catch that bright light from the weld, you know, by instinct, we turn our eyes from that. Because if you stare at that weld, you know, really burn your eyes, hurt your eyes. That's how we should be towards immodest dress. Job 31:1, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. And you go to these stores and they've got that stuff right there by the checkout counter. My girls, usually, they're very kind about those things. They take them and turn them around backwards so they're all backwards. You know, cosmopolitan, you know. That's just another nice word for pornography. And they just turn the thing around backwards. I mean, how do you expect a young man to grow up with a clean mind in this country when you got that kind of stuff? That's obscenity. That's obscene. But we have to put up with these things. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. What is involved with temptation? Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Okay, notice verse 15. You have lust, sin, death. LSD. LSD. Lust, sin, death. In Colorado, you'd see a lot of Mormons, and I usually ask, you know, if knocking on their doors, I ask what church they go to, and they say LDS. And so after a while, I'd hear that so often, LDS. I said, LSD? And they go, oh, no, LDS. I said, are you sure it isn't LSD? No, it's not LSD. Lust, sin, death. Now, here's the progression down the road to sin or death. If you go back here and look at this thing, the number one step is in verse 14, drawn away. Okay, now, why would we want to stay right next to sin and play with sin? Why don't we get 3 or 4 steps away from sin? Drawn away. Drawn away from what? It doesn't say here. Drawn away. Okay, so if a person's over here their heart is drawn towards God. And what's first, our first step going towards sin, way down there, our first step is our heart is drawn away. We just turned. That's all that it is. We're right next to God, but what we do? We just turned. We're drawn. Oh, it didn't say we walked away. It just said we're drawn away. Oh, God's right here, but I'm looking over there. The Bible says, if a man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest you fall. Those works of the flesh that are laid out in Galatians chapter 5, every person in this room is susceptible to it. All those things. If you think you're immune to sin, boy, you got a problem. None of us are immune to it. If you think you're immune to being a drug addict, you ain't immune to that. None of us are. You know, beginning the road of pornography and stuff and be a pervert down the line, people say, oh, it's not in my flesh. That's in every one of our flesh. And as soon as a person is drawn away, they're down that path to sin. Now, it says here, God's here, your heart is toward God, so the thing you got to pray constantly, God, please draw me to you. That's the best prayer you can pray as far as your closeness to God. God, please draw my heart to you, because there's a song we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4, the bride there prays, draw me. Draw me, God. Draw me to you. Help me to want you. Help me to stay close to you. But the road down to sin is the first thing is to be drawn away from God. We turn our back on God. Even turn our side. When you turn your side, you're double-minded because you're looking at two. Okay, then the next step is enticement. Next step is lust. Next step after that is sin. Next step after that is death. So if we stay over here, even if we're drawn away, we can catch ourselves and still be close to God. Okay, but if we're drawn away and we take that step to enticement, we're one step from God, but we're still a couple steps from sin. And you pray to God that He catches it right here and says, hey, get back over here.
Sorry, Lord.
Drawn away. That's why you need standards and convictions. So you're much way over here by God. And the thing is we all have to pray to keep our heart tender. There's a balance in a Christian life. You need to have a tough hide, but a tender heart. Trying to keep this heart tender towards God. And so a person needs to realize, man, I pray this, God, please draw me to your grace. Oh, God, please draw me to grace. Why do I pray it? Because the world's over there trying to draw me over there. And so you pray for that. God, please draw me. You stay several steps away from sin. Okay, so that's 12 to 16, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Pretty well self-explanatory, but notice our God has no variableness. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Begat, born again. Born again of the word of truth. Cross-reference, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Notice the us, the personal pronouns. Why is He right like that? Because He's talking to the tribes, a group of people. That we should be a kind of first fruits. The first fruits there is a reference to the first fruits who are rose from the dead with Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he says a very important statement, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Swift to hear. We have two ears, one mouth. We should listen twice as much as we talk. And in Ecclesiastes, it says that a fool is known by a multitude of words. So right now, the past 30 minutes, I've been the biggest fool in here because I've been doing the talking. But yet, that's what the Bible says preaching is. Preaching is foolishness. See? That's the way it's supposed to be. But yet, let every man be swift to hear. We ought to be willing to listen. People don't listen. They don't listen well. A lot of times if you get in a heated debate with somebody, neither party listens. What is happening is one person's jaw is jacking and the other one's, he is over here trying to plan his strategy. When they see the jaw stop, then their jaw starts going on and this one's not listening and all they're doing over there is planning their strategy. And neither one listens to each other. Be swift to hear. You need to realize that every human being knows something you don't know, therefore, hence all men can be your teacher. Be swift to hear. Slow to speak. Boy, that's important. Look in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27. Slow to speak. When we were in Vietnam, I noticed that the Vietnamese people are very quiet people. Generally speaking, reserve. But the reason why that is they're very intelligent people. Proverbs 17:27, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words. And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." Have a bunch of people talking, just sit there and listen to them. And you'll walk out the door the smartest man of the bunch because you didn't say anything. I'd rather sit there and look dumb than open my mouth to prove it. But few with your words. Now, make this real practical here. Americans telling themselves all the time. You go to the average checkout counter, start talking to the lady in front of you, and she'll tell you her life history. But the right we have in our country is privacy. We all have a right to privacy. And I'm very guarded about that as far as people's personal life, as far as things in their life. You know, even, you know, maybe you do this, but I was taught different. If somebody buys an item, a large item, my dad basically taught me, and I watched him do this for years, you don't ask the guy what he paid for it. It's not saying it's wrong to do it, but if somebody buys a car, I don't walk up to him, "What'd you pay for it?" That's personal. Now, there were a couple of occasions with somebody that I was a good friend to that I felt I could ask, and I was only wanting to know, not for just to know, but I was wanting to know so in case I go get one. But that's very personal, very private. But what do you do if a public official starts asking you questions? Out of your sincerity and honesty, a lot of people start talking. But how do you know that they're going to hear you correctly? What do you do when a news reporter comes and asks your opinion about something? And you give your opinion, and then you read what they said you said in the paper? When I was down in Kankakee Valley, they had a thing. Remember the Fish and Wildlife was trying to take the land coming through Kankakee, or, you know, of course, they wouldn't say it that way. And they had a meeting down in Kankakee Valley. And you got to do a 3-minute spiel. So I took a 3-minute spiel. When I got done, I was walking out. Two news reporters tried to pull me to the side and said, "You're very articulate what you said. I'd like to ask you some questions." And I looked at him and said to him, "I ain't answering anything you ask unless you write it down, your question, and I write down my answer and you print the whole thing." The first one walked away. The second one wrote down on a piece of paper, "What is your name and what is your address?" So I wrote that down, and that was all that's done. What do you do if somebody, an official, starts asking you questions? "I would like to ask you some questions, sir." "I ain't talking to you." What do you do? In my case, a detective called me on the telephone and asked me, "Would you like to come down to the police station and answer questions?" "Well, no, I got some better things to do. I'd rather not do that," I thought. And I said, "Well, how about if you meet me over at church? I'd like to ask you some questions." He said, "How could you do that? I'm the master. And I'm going to act like it." And he said, "I don't think I'm going to do that." He said, "Are you refusing to come down to the police station to answer questions?" I said, "Are you refusing to come to the church and answer questions?" He said, "Yes." And then I said, "Yes." And hung up the phone. That's my right! And this same man asked some people's questions. And when I asked them, did they answer the way he said they answered, it was the exact opposite. Somebody's lying. Or somebody don't have good hearing. So what's the best thing you could do? Here's what you can do. Somebody asks you a question. They're an official. "I'd like to ask you a question." Okay, ask your question. They give you the question, and you say, you can do one of two things. You can say, "I'm sorry, I cannot answer any questions without advice of counsel." Just be quiet. And they understand that speech. Or you could say, "I choose to remain silent." Now, where do we get this from? It's out of the Constitution. Do you realize that if you're on a street corner and there's a man standing next to you and he asks you, "What time's the bus coming in?" And you say, 10 minutes. And the bus is 15 minutes late and shows up 10 minutes plus the 15, 25 minutes later. And this man whips out a badge and said, "I'm a federal officer, you just lied to me. I can charge you with lying to a federal officer." You say, "I wouldn't do something like that." Well, you haven't experienced some things I've experienced. What's the best thing a person could do? Be very polite, very kind. "I choose to remain silent." Or, "I cannot answer any questions without advice of counsel." An example, when you go into a court down in Jasper County, before you even walk into the room, they give you a form. They want you to sign the form. Everybody does it, except for me so far. I don't think Mike has signed them either, Mike Barlowman. And the deputy doesn't know what to do with that. And the deputy and I are speaking terms. We know each other. I've been in there several times. And so the second time I have court, he gives me the paper. I take the paper and held it for about 10 minutes, read it again, and gave it back unsigned. And I said, "I'm sorry, I can't sign that without advice of counsel." And I said, "Sir, I'm not being a smart aleck or anything. I just fear any slight encroachment upon my rights. I fear that. I said, may I take a blank paper that you have here, and may I take this and ask someone if it would be okay for me to sign it? And he very politely said, I understand. Why? Because the Bible says, slow to speak. Slow to speak. Now, I would dare say the things I just said about choose to remain silent, I would dare say a police officer here, a former police officer, would tell you that's exactly right. That's lawful. If some dog catcher comes to your house and wants to give you a dog license, haven't we had that lately here? My dog's not driving. He doesn't need a license. I had somebody show up in Rensselaer. I had my chickens out, and it was freezing cold, and they were concerned for my chickens. Oh, they were so concerned. Here he comes, an older man, and he says, we have some complaints about your chickens. If I was Johnny on the spot, I would have said, what chicken called you? I thought of that one later. And I said, you do? Yes, we've had complaints about your chickens. And I said, oh, my chickens are fine. And they were, you know, just right over there. It's about 10 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the morning. And he said, we're going to come back in the afternoon and take them chickens. And he said, I'm going to kill them. I thought to myself, that's being more kind to my chickens? And I just looked at him and smiled, and I said, no, you're not. And he backed out. So I got my video camera ready. Man, I was all excited about this. Kids were excited. Man, I got my papers out. I was gonna have my video camera. I wasn't gonna fight him. And I took my chickens, I pulled them to the back of the yard. So that way he had to walk way in the back in case he showed up. Man, I was looking forward to this. Man, if he was gonna steal my chickens, I was just gonna do that. I was gonna get more chickens. I was going to charge him $5,000 from being on my land because he came across my driveway and I got a no trespassing sign there with a $5,000 user fee. And he came in that contract. Man, I was going to make some money that day. And all I got was a phone call at 1 o'clock from a lady at the Anti-Cruelty Society. Dogs yapping in the back. I'd like to come and check her dogs. And she just said, I had a complaint. I said, oh, them stinking chickens. I ain't giving a chicken a cell phone again. And she said, I just want to know. She said, I don't want to pry into your business. And I said, thank you. And she said, just want to know if your chickens can get out of the weather. I said, my chickens are fine. Thank you very much. And she hung up the phone. And that was it. Couldn't charge her $5,000 for making a phone call. I couldn't get my video. I had to put everything away. But you see, what happens there? We have some wonderful God-given rights in this country, and we're losing those right and left because we don't know the truth and the law. And they're all being taken away. Whose fault is it? We better know the law. We better obey the law. And we better be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And we don't need to get angry about these things, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You don't do God's work in an angry fashion. That's in a fleshly way. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Okay, so that's verse 20. We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your goodness, your blessings, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for the great heritage we have in this country. Oh, God, what a great heritage we have. And Lord, I pray we wouldn't be like Esau and sell the birthright out. God, please help our country. Oh God, help our country to get right. Forgive.
the wickedness that's going on in our nation. Oh, if the founding fathers saw this, they probably would have said it wasn't even worth it. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to stand in the truth and the word of God and obey the law. In Jesus' name, amen.